All right, welcome. And we're ready to get started today with our fifth study on the book of Titus. And if Bobby could be so kind as to close that door and turn that light off, I'd appreciate it. If you're here for the first time, welcome. The study sheets are over by the Bibles over there, so get a study sheet in the Bible. Okay, for our fifth study today, by the way, even though the book of Titus has a lot about pastors, the life of Christians in the congregation, the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, that's the theme of the book of Titus. And so we learn not only about pastors, but also about congregations, as Paul set aside Titus, and we're now entering into chapter 2, which is part 2C, instructions to various groups regarding Christian living. That's today. So the text today, it's 15 verses long. Our focus is going to be the first 10 verses, which pictures for us the various vocations that each of us have as husband, wife, men, women, etc. So next week we'll look at the powerful words from 11 through 15, which is fantastic words on the incarnation. That'll be next week. And I love those verses 11 through 14. So Titus was one of Paul's converts. He was a pastor on the island of Crete, probably about 68 AD, and he is mentioned all over the New Testament as his brother, and as one who proves true, his heart, his joy, Paul's partner and fellow worker. He took Titus along with him. So the older pastor Paul helped train the younger pastor Titus, who is also the patron saint of the U.S. Army Chaplain Corps. And he laid his hands on both him and Timothy to set them apart. And these are some of the pictures of the island of Crete, right in the middle to the Mediterranean Sea. And on this island, where they're plopped down in the middle of the Mediterranean, there are hundreds of ruins of ancient churches. And the church today is a thriving Greek Orthodox church on the island of Crete. We looked at this last week from chapter 1. Unto the pure, all things are pure. And so when Paul wrote to them about God, never lies, always speaks the truth. The word of God, when it's proclaimed, is an oral word that is heard by us, whether it's in baptism, communion, communion or absolution or preaching. It's a word that's heard and proclaimed. Grace and peace from God our Father. So Timothy and Titus, the young pastors, as we help train pastors in our congregation in our Missouri Synod, that's one of our former vicars, Christopher Esgett, in Alexandria, Virginia, teaching sound doctrine to the pure, all things are pure. Purus omnia pura, to the poor, to the pure, all things are pure. And through Christ Jesus, we have been made pure in his death and his resurrection, and baptized into him, we are cleansed, we drown the old Adam, and the new man can come forth. So a good tree bears a good fruit. Over on the left, to the pure, all things are pure. Over on the right, to those who are impure, everything is impure. The same thing. A good tree bears good fruit. A dead tree has no fruit whatsoever, but is thrown into the fire. So today, as we focus on verses 1 through 10, this section is all about Christian calling and vocation, sound doctrine, the vocation for older men, for older women, younger women, also for younger men as well, that we honor the word of God with good behavior. It also addresses the relationship in the first century between slaves and masters, that everything we do adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Luther has a brief preface to Titus 2 and talks about the focus of the chapters of the book of Titus and the life application questions about sound doctrine, our daily actions, and vocations. So this picture is not really that clear on your Bible study sheet, but one thing he's going to show here is every one of you were mentored by somebody. Now, God is using you to mentor other people. It always works this way. It would be fun for us if we had time for each of you to fill in the three blanks as to say who are the people that mentored you. Mine would be my father, my grandfather, and my pastor, among many others. So now I am called to mentor, whether it's my children or my congregational members or the vicars, whoever that would be. You've been mentored by somebody, and now you are called to mentor others. That's what he's talking about in Titus. He's mentoring Titus, so Titus can now mentor other pastors and congregational members. It's how it works. It's a chain of mentoring, being mentored, living in God's grace, and then being used by him to mentor others. So Paul, first of all, in Titus was talking about appointing pastors and teachers that they teach, remind them in chapter 3 of what they've learned. So we appoint godly leaders, we teach God's people to be godly and remind them of God's grace, so we're full of good deeds and full of good works. Today he's talking about character for men and women, godly character. And character is shaped by Jesus. Godly character is not something we conjure up in ourselves. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, creates who we are. He gives us a godly character in our baptism. And so this man who's setting the example for his child, for the baby that's coming after him, through soundness of speech, setting an example to the next generation. And Jesus, keep in mind, he set the example. Before the crown came the cross. Before the crown of gold in heaven came the crown of thorns. So he's both our Savior and our King. So ultimately, he is the one who has mentored us under the theology of the cross. First come the thorns, which is theology of the cross, the afflictions of this life, and then will come the crown of heaven. It was that way for Jesus, and it's going to be that way for you, because you're connected to Jesus. And this is an unbelievable sanctuary. I would love to see the inside of this sanctuary, where Christ is standing over the altar, and all the saints and the archangels are around him. That's how we are mentored in word and sacrament. So I bet a lot of you remember watching your own mom and dad going up to take communion. Or I would come down in the morning and my dad, who's a painting contractor, was making pancakes and he was reading the Bible and reading his portals of prayer. So I mean, my dad wasn't a pastor. And so we came down and your dad was drinking his coffee, reading the Bible, saying his prayers. So see, that mentoring takes place in ways you're not even aware of. So if Bobby can turn the light back on. For sake of time, even though I printed on the front of your study sheet all of chapter 2, since we're not doing verses 11 to 15 until next week, we're just going to read 1 through 10. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus our Lord, you have mentored us, that first comes the cross and then the crown. May we joyfully live the theology of the cross in our vocations and daily callings. There will be afflictions, there will be difficulties. On behalf of the gospel of Christ, we gladly bear them all because of the joy set before us, that crown guaranteed to us as our inheritance in heaven. May we heed Paul's words today in our vocations and our callings. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, welcome. So if anybody's got a good voice here today and wants to read all 10 verses, who feels like Alan Law is going to read them for us? Go for it.
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Open men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound of faith, love, and steadfastness. Old women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, so train the young women, love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God in our Savior.
Now, you notice here that whenever God is mentioned or His Word, I boldface it. So, verse 5, the Word of God may not be reviled. And in verse 9, that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But then you notice I underlined all the various people mentioned here, because this is a classic example of Christian vocation and calling. And remember, I shared with you, I think 2 weeks ago, that we in the Missouri Synod properly understand the distinction between the order of creation and the order of salvation. According to the order of salvation, there's no distinction between male or female, Jew or Gentile, old or young. In holy baptism, we're all inheritors of the salvation earned by Christ, and there's no distinction between you and your children, your grandparents, male or female. That's called the order of salvation. However, the same St. Paul who teaches the order of salvation also teaches the order of creation, which is the husband is the head in the family, the wife submits to her husband, and the children obey their parents. The fact that they're joint heirs with Christ doesn't negate those relationships. And it goes further. We have pastors, we have teachers, we have people in the government, we have policemen, we've got judges. So in the order of creation, these relationships still hold. And so today, he knows that all these people, the older men, the older women, the younger men, they are all joint heirs with Christ. They all have the gift of salvation. They have the Word of God and the doctrine of God our Savior. But when they live out their daily life, according to the order of creation, they have their own unique calling. The simplest way to explain that to people is that just because your children are joint heirs with you of salvation doesn't mean they can disobey you, okay? They still have to obey you, okay? And so the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church, and this is the vocations that we're looking at today. So any questions before we kind of jump into this? Yes, Jim?
Would you please define slavery as Jesus would define slavery?
We will talk about that towards the end of the study. We'll talk about what was slavery and masters in first century Roman Empire. It's not the same today.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, we'll have to look at that. Yes, Frank?
No, I just wanted to follow up what he just said about slavery, because that seems to go against us a lot. Those who are non-believers talk about our faith, about slavery, and how we reconcile that. And then, of course, in the Civil War, how they use that verse
to substantiate the slaving.
So
when we get to that section, we will talk about that. I've got some notes there about what first century slavery was way different than it was in 1860s with slaves. We'll talk about that. It's a completely different role than it was then. And one of the things that provide it was Christianity that would bring the end to slavery in the end. It was Christians that in the end would bring slavery to an end. Yes?
Verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And I think we fail to recognize the age difference there in comparison to today's age.
So we'll talk about that today, because people did not live anywhere near as long as we live today back then. So you'd be shocked in the New Testament what an older woman was considered, like 35 years old. People did not live like they do now. Those of you who are 80 or 90 years old, you would have been something else in the early church. You'd been the king and the queen to live that long. Does somebody else have a question or a comment? But you know what's amazing is how applicable all these things are. Of course, there's distinctions between the way life was in the first century. But you're going to see it's not that much difference, really. Okay.
Well,
you have yes, Barbara?
I was concerned about this at work in their homes. Where did I see that?
That's in verse 5.
Yeah.
Well, we'll talk about that too when we get to that.
Okay.
That, and did you know the working, you might work at home and outside the home, that's often an extension of what you're doing at home. And you know, some of the most hardworking women were farm wives who were helping run the whole farm with their husband. Okay. So it's not saying you can't ever work outside the home, but it is saying that that's a prime responsibility for the woman working at home. Okay. Now, that's one of the things you got to do with the Bible. You can't take all of our messed up conditions in our century and foster them onto the New Testament. Sorry about that. The world's completely messed up today about the roles of men and women. So people come along, people that don't understand the Bible, they say the Bible has to change because we know better today. It's the opposite. We're supposed to adjust our view of life based upon the New Testament. So yeah, this is why people come, well, I don't agree with this stuff. Why? Because they've accepted the world's view of things. So the first thing you have to do when you study the New Testament is take off the glasses that we have in our era and see what does the Word of God actually say, rather than saying the Word of God has got to fit what we think today. Because the world in which we live today has rejected the authority of the Word of God. So you're dealing with people that don't even know what the Word of God says and they reject it. We are Christians. We cannot let the world shape us. Okay, so the Word of God is what shapes us. Okay, anybody else? Of course, that's why we're Christians. That's why we go to church. Okay. As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Go to the back of your study sheet. And the first note there. This section is all about our Christian callings and vocations. We do not need to look for some other calling, for God has already placed us in specific roles. We have faith in God and serve our neighbor in good works. Did you know, this may sound shocking to you, that God doesn't need your good works? What does God need from you? What can you do for God? Nothing. He created the whole universe. He owns everything. He gave you all your talents and abilities. Who needs your good works? Your neighbor. You know what God wants from you? Faith. And when you have faith and love towards Him, then your good works are for your neighbor. So this is really beautiful, isn't it? So that when you're helping your neighbor, you're helping Christ. You can't give food to Jesus. You can't give money to Jesus. He doesn't need it. But your brother does. So the Christian life is faith in God through Christ and works for your neighbor. Of course, we know when we help our neighbor, we're helping Christ because we're the body of Christ. Audrey?
What does the Lord require of you?
Yes, and you notice that every single one of those is a relationship with God, and now it affects how you affect your neighbor. In other words, you walk before God with love and mercy and justice, but the way you exhibit that is love and mercy towards your neighbor, right? In other words, because you have mercy from Christ, then I'm going to be merciful to you. So the works that we do in Christ's name are for our neighbor. And so all the specific roles that we have from Christ are for our neighbor. And what's so liberating about this is that you suddenly realize when you help your neighbor, you're helping Jesus. We're showing mercy to your neighbor. You're showing mercy to Christ in the church. So once you recognize that a tree bears good fruit, and that the works I do are for my neighbor, then I look at you, and you, and you, and all of us are part of the body of Christ, serving one another in the name of Jesus. Now, the first thing he says is, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, is another pastor. At the end there, he says, these things are contrary to sound doctrine. Then go to 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness. And then 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know what we think those sound words were? Creeds, like we confess today. The sound words that Paul was teaching them, you speak about God as your Father, Christ Jesus as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit as your Comforter. They gave the patterns of words for them to speak. And we have that in the liturgy, we have that in the creeds, giving forth sound doctrine to the next generation. And I've told you before, one of the most beautiful things for me as a pastor, sitting up there on Sunday morning, is seeing all ages of you saying the apostles, all the creeds together. It's a beautiful thing. It doesn't matter how old you are, you're all, and you know, you'd be surprised, you'd be shocked at how many of these little kids can say the whole creed. Because they've heard it week after week. And then when we visit shut-ins whose minds may be going and they have dementia, but the creed is still there. It's just amazing how people learn sound doctrine, it becomes a part of them. And so one of the great testaments to the use of the liturgy and the creeds and the sacraments and the hymns is that we are doing a favor to your kids. Did you know that? So when your kids are 85 years old and they're losing their minds with dementia, they'll know the Apostles' Creed and they'll know the hymns and they'll know the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm because it's in them, it's part of them. We are not going to take the liturgy and the creeds away from our children in this church. There may be other churches that have decided to go to this other stuff, whatever they call their worship services, but we're not going to do that. And then when your kids, I told the vicar this week when we were visiting some people, I told him, you know, vicar, someday I'm going to be the old grandpa in the nursing home with drool running down my lips, okay? And I want you to be the guy that comes up to Pastor Nairn's who said, well, I think I've seen you before. Who are you? I was one of your vicars. Oh, okay. I thought I recognized you. And then as soon as you said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, because it's in there. Okay. So, sound doctrine passed to the next generation. Okay. Now, what are older men supposed to be? Moral, dignified, reverent, spiritual, responsible, and sensible. Now note this. In the first century, this is in some of your study Bibles, if you lived to age 80, that was remarkable. The median age of death for men was 46.5 years of age. So guys, most of us in this room would already be dead. Okay? We learned this from inscriptions on ancient tombs. So an older man would be in his 30s or 40s. So it's in our generation with medical advances that we're living so long. Okay. So, of course, this is going to vary according to the era in which people live. Frank?
Pastor, real quick, well, how did that change from the time when we had, you know, the era before Moses where they lived hundreds of years?
Well, actually, it was the flood that changed it. If you look at the Bible, those long years were before the flood. After the flood, the ages went pretty close to our ages today. I mean, okay, he lived to be 120. Well, you know, we got people in the paper living to 105, okay? So the world was really different before the flood. And the world has been changed by the flood. The greenhouse effect, it all was lost, and the ages go So that's when it happened. It wasn't the time of Abraham, it was the time of the flood. And that age has just declined. So the world, people could live really long lives before the flood. But now after the flood, you know, we don't. It's a really broken up world. And so this is why Simeon and Anna are so remarkable in the book of Luke. When it talks about Simeon and Anna see the baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph in the temple, they may have been known in the city of Jerusalem as the oldest people living in Jerusalem. One lived to be 84, and so she lived in the temple courts. And so, and you know, people talk about how our kids take a long time to grow up today. you know, where people are not getting a job until they're 26, 27, 28 years old. Well, your grandpa was probably working when he was 15 years old, full time. He grew up really fast. He wasn't worried about adolescence. He was worried about getting something to eat. And so he was working. So you have people that get married at, you know, 18, 19 years old. They're married, they're having kids, and they're working jobs. And now we got all these 26-year-olds in the basement drinking big gulps and don't have a job yet. And so, sorry, maybe you were 26 years old with a big gulp. I hope you finally grew up, you know. And the older men are to be responsible. If you look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Have you ever talked to your grandpa? How many of your grandpas were already working at like at 17, 18 years old? Mine was. Didn't go to college. He was on a tractor at 17, 18 years old. My dad was 18, 19, and he was painting houses and going to trade school. And by like 19 or 20, he was married to my mom, and here you go, off and running. So people got into life quickly. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, well, that's actually the words to the overseers and the bishops, which we looked at last week. Turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. I love this. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. I love that verse. It shows you how we're supposed to treat one another. So I will treat you, if you're older than me, like you're my mother or father. And then you'll treat me like I'm your son. And the people are my age, like my brothers and sisters, and the people that are younger than me, I'll treat them like they're my children. So we are a family. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? So what's so neat about a congregation, you've got a whole bunch of moms and dads, you got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters, and you have a whole bunch of children. And isn't that beautiful? Especially beautiful for you if you're a widow, if you're a widower, if you've lost your spouse or lost your parents. You come here and you got a whole bunch of moms and dads. You got a whole bunch of brothers and sisters and a whole bunch of children. And so that's one of the reasons why people are totally missing it when they stop coming to church. When you stop coming to church, of course you're not coming to hear the Word of God anymore, but you're missing out on the family reunion. You're missing out on all the people and the relationships, and it's always been that way. So we treat older men with respect, of course. Then, number four, older women are not to be slanders or gossips, to set the example for the younger women as they love their husbands and children. And look at this note. Poor ladies at the age in the Roman era. The median age of death for women was only 34 years old. That's really young, isn't it, compared to today? They had their children, and then they would pass away very young. Older may mean beyond childbearing age. Of course, not drinking too much wine so as to be drunk is forbidden by the scripture. Drinking in moderation was a part of meals and parties. John chapter 2, Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding at Cana. And also for medicinal purposes, Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. And then the work of a woman at home is praised as a good and beneficial thing. We'll look at that famous passage in Proverbs 31. And so they're setting the example for the younger women to love their husbands and wives. So of course, the first place we want to begin is Ephesians chapter 5, which we read at weddings, which it's another one of those things. Your worldly friends who don't believe in Christ, they totally laugh at this. You couldn't get a more beautiful description of the husband-wife relationship in Ephesians chapter 5, 22-33. You would not believe, I've actually had young couples ask me to not read this at their wedding because all their non-Christian friends would be offended. And I quickly got rid of that notion. Not only are we going to read it, and your non-Christian friends are going to hear it, and you don't care if they don't like it or not, we're going to explain it kindly as this is all based on Jesus and the church, this whole thing is not some dictator thing. It's saying Christ is the head. He laid down his life for the church. Husbands, you're supposed to be like Jesus. Lay down your life for your wives and your family. And women, you submit to him like we submit to Christ in the church. It is a beautiful thing. But, of course, the world mocks it. But they always mock the word of God. So, in verses 22 through 24, who can read that for us? Who's got that for us? Excuse me. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Okay, Raymond?
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body and himself is Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
In verse 24, what is the relationship between wives and their husbands compared to?
Christ and the church.
So we throw this out of the Bible at our peril. Because if you throw this out of the Bible, what have you also thrown out? Christ. Submitting to Christ. Okay? Did you notice that? That's all he says to wives. But guys, man, look at all the stuff he says after this. Verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it. This is a picture of baptism. He sanctifies her, having cleansed her by washing of water through the word. That's baptism. Present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the church as the bride in the book of Revelation, and Christ is the bridegroom. And we are dressed in the white wedding garments of his righteousness. That's what this whole thing is based on. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he goes all the way back to Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Did you know that in reality, if you know your Bible, Christianity was raising the role of women? Because in the Roman Empire, the wives were owned by their husbands. And he's saying, you've got to treat her as a joint heir with Christ. You've got to love her as you love your own body, and lay your life down for her. And you know what is so fantastic about this? At every single wedding I do, I point out that what Paul is doing is that when you have this young couple at the altar getting married, there's three things that are going on. You can see through them all the way back to Adam and Eve, the original marriage. Leave your father and mother and cleave into your spouse, the two become one flesh. Our original parents, Adam and Eve. Come a little bit further, you've got Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride, and now you have this man and this woman getting married. That's why Paul says this is a profound mystery. He's saying this is not just a social contract. When two people are coming together to be married in Christ, Paul is saying, I can see them, I can see Christ in the church, and I can see Adam and Eve. He's saying this is a profound mystery. So this is what this is really teaching. So it's just marvelous. And by the way, the whole thing about a husband should love his wife and a wife should respect her husband, when I use this with counseling, marriage counseling, I point out that all these manuals that come out to help people with marriage counseling show you that a wife wants to be loved and treasured by her husband, and a husband wants to be respected. The way marriages completely are ruined is when men are arrogant and rough and mean towards their wife, and when wives treat their husbands with disrespect. That just cuts a man down. And it also, when a man doesn't love his wife. And so this is actually, you can just use these passages to teach the husband-wife relationship. And so this section here is simply saying the older women set the example for the younger women. Now this is, honey, this is how you love your husbands. This is how you help with your children. And it's a wonderful thing when you ladies can talk to each other about the same experiences you've had, raising children, being married, whatever it might be. The older ones can help the younger ones. It's how it's supposed to be. And the same kinds of things are mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a wonderful thing to see all the ages of women at baby showers, at wedding showers. It's just fun to see because you ladies automatically start sharing, you know, what was your wedding like? Honey, if something goes wrong, it's not the end of the world, you know. And then when they first have a child, you know, I'm up all night. I just don't get any sleep. I haven't slept for a month with this baby. And then you older woman, well, that's kind of how it is. The first month, you know, and you help one another out. Same thing with guys, helping other men as their young fathers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, well, again, that's the deacon. Sorry about that. That's referring to. Well, verse 11, the wives should be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Then in chapter 5, we've already looked at that. And 1 Timothy 5, verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. People died young. So women very young were becoming widows, and they would get remarried and maybe start another family. And verse 23 is kind of about not being drunk with wine, but using it for a little bit of medicine. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 is a little gem here that this is not the Apostle Paul. This is Peter. This is beautiful. Take off the world's glasses. Don't bring the world's glasses here. You know, take those worldly glasses off and put your godly glasses on as you read this. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry and the clothing you wear. He's not saying you can't wear those things. He's saying don't trust in those things as your beauty. Let your adorning be the hidden purpose of the heart with the imperishable beauty of gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so this imperishable, gentle spirit is what his focus is here for ladies. And then, of course, the famous Proverbs 31. Now, if you haven't read this before, this is something, ladies, you should read to all your daughters, and ladies, you should read over and over again. This shows an example of a woman, and we're not going to read the whole thing. This is a woman, Solomon, maybe one of his wives, where the woman is not only helping at home, but does many good and beneficial things. Proverbs 31:10. See that? An excellent wife who can find. She's more precious than jewels. The husband trusts in her and they lack and no lack of gain. If you look through the verses, in verse 13, she works with wool and wax. 14, she oversees the merchants and their ships. 15, she rises at night, provides food for her household and for the workers, the maidens. 16, she's overseeing the fields that they have, helping purchase, buy fields, and taking care of the crops. 17, she dressed with strength. 18, she oversees merchandises, and the lamp is going out all day, you know. A woman's work is never done, that's true. 19, the distaff and the spindle with clothes. Verse 20, what's she doing? She's helping the poor and the needy. 21, she's not afraid. She clothes her household. She, verse 22, makes bed covering for herself and the family. Her husband is known in the gates. Verse 14, she makes garments and she sells them. 25, strength and dignity are clothing. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Verse 27, she looks at the ways of the household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, let her works praise her in the gates. So Solomon is making it clear, ladies, you do a lot of stuff in the home and outside of the home, and we thank you for that. And you're setting the example for the younger women. You know, some of you have daughters, some of you have nieces, some of you have co-workers. I can guarantee you, you ladies who have co-workers, the younger ones have asked you for advice at some point because they want to hear what you have to say about life. Any comments or questions about this? It's always fun for us when we have a family reunion for me to see my mom just sitting there and looking at all these kids, 8 kids and 31 grandkids and 71 great-grandkids and then 7 great-grandchildren who were all doing things, and she was a quiet woman, quiet, modest woman, and set the example for all of us in our family. So, you know what really is true? The hand that rocks the cradle, what? Rules the world. It's true. So thank you, all of you godly women, for what you've done for all of us. Now he's saying, we want to do all this so the word of God is not reviled. What he means by that, if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we don't want the unbelieving world to look at Christians and say, these people are about a bunch of wild maniacs. Look at their lives. Their marriages are a mess. Their families are a mess. They're lazy. They don't go to work. They're all a bunch of drunks. That's not what we want the world to say about us. So, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So, we should, in all that we live, hold the word of God sacred in what we say and what we do. Then his words to younger men who have reached adulthood to be models of good behavior. Look at Philippians 3:17. So now he segues to the younger men. Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So, young man, model yourself after those who truly model godly behavior. Then James 3, verse 1. You guys have that? He's talking about how not many should be teachers. You know, that those who teach will be judged with stricter judgment. He's reminding, especially the younger men who were teachers, you're going to be held to a higher account. So you must be a model of good behavior. And then, if you look in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, that if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And so here he's saying down in verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, you, man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So many of the things, of course, he says to Timothy and Titus would apply not just to pastors, but to younger men, because Timothy and Titus were young men in the church and were also pastors. And then, because you asked about the slaves and the masters, which is part 7 here, look at the note. As the gospel went out, slaves became Christians. Yet in the Roman society, they had no rights and were completely under the control of their masters. Some slaves were bakers, cooks, tutors for the children, farm workers, and house servants. But now as Christians, they can be powerful witnesses to the gospel by their examples in trustworthy, obedient, and willing faithfulness to their masters. In history, it would eventually be the Christian worldview which would end slavery. If you actually read ancient literature, when they would overcome countries and nations, they would take the smartest and most intelligent people that they had and make them tutors for their children. So many of the slaves were, some of them, more educated than the parents. So they would take one of the slaves, and the slave would walk the children to school, sit in the schoolhouse with them and help them with their schoolwork, and bring them back home. So they weren't all just working out in the fields. Then you had another one who was good at cooking, another one who was good working in the fields. And you know, if you read the New Testament closely, many slaves were highly valued by their masters. And their masters loved them. And even in the New Testament, you know, the centurion comes and he's got a servant who's like a slave who's dying. And he beseeches Jesus on behalf of his servant who would have been a slave. So, yes, you know, the horrific stories of, you know, slavery, Frank, you know, in the 1860s, enslaving people because of their skin, okay, is not anything of what this is talking about. But, you know, the horrors of slavery is a horrifying thing. But the Christians had just to deal with the vocations and callings. And Christianity did not come and say, oh, we need a slave revolt in Rome. Okay, there were more slaves in Rome than citizens. So there were lots and lots of slaves. So Christianity doesn't come in and create havoc. So he's telling the people by example, show to your masters that you're a Christian. And this comes up many other times. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. If you look there.
Did they call themselves slaves?
They were called slaves. Yes, they were. Tammy, they were slaves. Yes. That's a good example.
Yeah.
There were lots of people that came over as bondservants. Someone paid their passage way on the boat, and they'd have to work, and they would become members of the family. Yeah. Now, there's good slaves and bad slaves. There's good masters and bad masters. By the way, all of this is spoiled by sin. That's the problem. Yes, Frank.
I'm trying to get to a point, Pastor, that during that time, in the Antebellum era, that the plantation owners who were self-proclaimed Christians use those verses to justify their holding of slaves.
Right. And
so
that was...
So that's the thing that's used against us as Christians today.
Right.
A lot of times, especially in our own community, we use it all the time against us.
Yeah, and the thing is, it was a misuse of these passages, because these passages are not telling you to go out there and enslave black people. So it was a misuse of these. So you have to explain to people that in the Civil War, to use these passages to okay enslaving black people was wrong. There was a misuse of these passages. Paul was inheriting this condition of Rome, and these slaves were of all nationalities. Most of them were actually white. They weren't all gold black. The color of skin didn't matter. They were people that they had conquered. And then they brought them in and turned them all into slaves. So it had nothing to do with the color of their skin.
Would another word of like workers be appropriate?
Well, I'm sure there's days some of you feel like you're a slave. Yeah. it would be exactly synonymous to that. But it is worth saying that it somewhat is like employers and employees in our society. Somewhat. There are some similarities. It would be more like that than it would be enslaving black people. So it would be more like that. Yes, Roy?
Kind of like servitude, because, you know, Jacob served 7 years as a servant or a slave,
right,
to their rich dad. And then word begin. I thought it was kind of a period, for a period of time, a lot of the slavery back in the old world.
Well, it was definitely servitude in the first century because they served the rest of the family. But they didn't have any rights, and so they were owned by their masters. So they were slaves.
They could actually agree to become a slave for a certain
amount. You could do that. You could do that. And actually, if you look at Rome, I mean, they were pretty barbaric, but in a lot of ways they were very enlightened because people could purchase themselves out of slavery, and they could become citizens. So slaves could collect, you know, earn money, whatever, and there were people that used to be slaves that became Roman citizens. So the Romans were more enlightened than we pass them off for. But
I learned the Spanish.
So,
Alan? Like the hubris of this day means to study the history.
Exactly.
To actually understand what's going on and not inherently say slave. You know, that word has, it's not the same.
Yes.
Even though it can be close at times, it's not the same. So anyone that just soundbites something
right
is not doing justice to the argument at all.
Exactly. And so, you know, I'm not a Roman historian. If you want to know more about ancient slavery, you could study history. But the great thing you got to keep in mind is that in the early church, they also raised the level of the slaves, because in 1 Corinthians, when they would gather as Christians, you'd have a citizen come in, a soldier come in, and a slave come in, and they were all gathering around the Lord's table and taking Holy Communion. So in the end, it would be Christianity that would end slavery because of the acknowledgement of all people have value before God. So
my whole life I was raised by I call her a second mother because she was mother. My mother worked, and she was a second mother for my whole life. All my brothers and sisters, and so we didn't ever look at her as a slave.
Right.
The children in those days didn't look at her as slaves either.
Certainly not.
My second mother, and so.
So the beautiful thing is, the bottom line is that the Christian worldview eventually brought slavery to an end, for good, for all people. And that's a wonderful thing. And again, that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all that we do, whether we're an older person or a younger person or a child or a slave or a master, we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Luther just mentions that here in chapter 2, Paul mentions various estates, the older, the younger, wives, husbands, masters, how they are to act as those whom Christ by his death has won for his own. And these slaves could witness to their masters, and there's some amazing stories of how slaves brought their masters to faith in the early church, because the masters were astounded at how their slaves were changed by becoming Christians. And there's some amazing stories in the early church fathers about slaves who ended up becoming bishops in the church, who bore witness to Christ and brought many to faith. So why is it essential that we teach what accords with sound doctrine? Why is that so essential today, number one?
So we teach the coming generation.
Right. But why is it so essential that it must be sound doctrine and not false doctrine? Why is that so essential? Because what happens?
They use them against you.
Right.
The way it's taught in the Bible.
And if we don't teach sound doctrine, what happens to the church?
It dies.
It just collapses. Okay? And then, for instance, back in the 60s and 70s, when the whole Seminex thing happened in the Missouri Synod, they taught the Bible is not the inerrant, inspired word of God. The whole thing just collapsed. And people rightly concluded, well, then why should I go to church then? And the whole thing just collapsed. How important is it that our daily actions be godly so the word of God may not be reviled? Why is that so critical? That our actions speak louder than words. Why is that?
That's what the unbelievers see. And if they see a Christian not acting right, then it's a false witness.
Because they, those non-Christian friends, are not daily picking up the Bible and reading it. But they do see you. Okay? It does put more pressure on you so that you're not the one that's the first person that were to use a foul word or use God's name in vain. That you stop and you say, I can't do that. I have to set the example here in my workplace. In our daily vocations, where can we show all good faith so that everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? What does Christianity do for our vocations? Bring them down or ennoble them? It ennobles them. You can be a slave to the glory of God. You can be a wife to the glory of God. A husband, a child, a worker. Do it all to the glory of God. And so, you know, who knows who you are mentoring? I know you know the people that you are mentoring now. And so God calls us to faithfully mentor people in the name of Christ for the next generation. And thank you, everybody, for being here. If you look at the front, next week we're going to do verses 11 through 15, which is about the incarnation of Christ, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And right about the time that OU begins, the vicar will be starting his Bible class again. And those of you who have gone to that in the past, he probably will continue this look ahead that the vicars have done in the past, looking at all the lessons for the following week. It sounds like we might just stick with that for the vicar's class. All right, just to close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.